Book of Psalms, and chapter 130 and verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We have spent some time on this passage, and personally, I don't think we've even begun to do it justice. There are over 500 verses in the King James, I think it's about 583, if I remember my numbers correctly, where the word fear or feareth or fearful appears in the scriptures. So in endeavoring to catalog those, you begin to see, you know, we've looked at one verse that we've not even begun to do this topic justice. But I want us to look at it again and say that there's two parts of this text. Mainly there is the forgiveness of the Lord. There is forgiveness with thee. And then there's the fear of the Lord, that thou mayest be feared. We talked about this as far as God's amazing announcement here, where he says there is forgiveness with thee. And then, of course, the particular purpose or objective that he has in mind by forgiving us, and that is that he may be feared. And I want us to particularly get that connection there. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God has an intent, and he has a purpose and a reason for saving his people from their sins. The passage, the quote that Bruce handed out earlier about marriage, that our happiness is not the number one thing we ought to be concerned about, although it's going to always be an element of our concern. But God's major concern is that he might be glorified. You know, the old catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, the main purpose God has made man, is that he might be glorified. And you can see that throughout the scriptures. We've talked about some of these before, but if you just turn over to the book of Isaiah, you can see this yourself. Isaiah 43, verse 21, this people have I formed for myself that they might show forth my praise or my glory. You see the same thing, brethren, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That God may be glorified which is in heaven. Or if you want to turn over to what Paul said about it, which is pretty inclusive, I think. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, that should be our primary objective and our primary goal. Even in preaching, Peter says the same thing when he talks to ministers. He said, if any man speak in 1 Peter 4, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it of the ability that God has given him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. That God in all things might be glorified. The glory of God is the number one objective, brethren, for everything that is. So, you know, I'm reminded of this from time to time. Various things cause me to remember the statement Richard made. When Doran first started talking to him about the doctrines of grace, I think after that first night they'd spent several times, I don't know if you were there or not, but Richard, I think either going out of the house or there during the conversation, says, what does it all mean? Well, I'll tell you, here's what it all means. Here's what everything means. Everything that is, everything that exists, everything that's ever been created exists for one purpose. That God in all things may be glorified. It's not that we're made happy, it's that God is glorified. And that's exactly the intent and the purpose and the objective and the goal for which everything has been made and toward which everything moves. Amen. That God might be glorified. And if you want to read about that, you can read about that in the book of Revelation, where you see this vast number that cannot be numbered of men that God has redeemed out of every nation and kindred and tongue, gathered before the throne of God, singing with uplifted hands and with palms, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God intends to be glorified, and God will be glorified in heaven and in hell. He'll be glorified, brethren, in exercising grace and mercy toward those he takes to be with himself. He'd be glorified by exercising justice and wrath upon those brethren that are sent to hell. Either way it goes, God is going to be glorified. Well, our text here gives us a little insight to that. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. If there was no forgiveness, according to this passage, there wouldn't be any fear of God. Right. So we're going to talk about this hopefully later, that I won't forget when I get to the end of all this. I want to come back and say, well, what's the consequences of all this? And we're going to see, for one thing, we can say that without the forgiveness of God, without salvation by Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be any fear of the Lord in the world. There might be a dread of God. There might be a fear of death. There might be a fear of judgment, a fear of suffering, and a fear of evil. A fear of the curse of the law. Fear of dying. But there wouldn't be any fear of the Lord. And so there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, the track that we started out on this was basically 4 points that we primarily wanted to talk about. There's the nature of fear. The nature of this fear in this verse right here. The fear of the Lord. The nature of this fear. What kind of fear is this? In order to understand it, it must be distinguished from other kinds of fear. We must make some distinctions or recognize the distinctions that the Bible puts in place for us. But it's the fear of the Lord, the nature of this fear. Then we want to take up and talk about the origin or the causes of this fear of the Lord. Where does it come from? It's not natural for men, so where does it come from? We want to talk about those. And then, brethren, we talked about some other things. And one of those are, well, what are the marks, what are the evidences of a man who has this fear of the Lord in his heart? If God puts the fear of the Lord in the heart of his people, what evidences, how can we tell? How does it manifest itself in the life of a child of God? How can I tell whether or not I have the real fear of the Lord in me? There are some specific evidences of that. And then finally, what we want to try to talk about are the blessings that go along with or that accompany the fear of the Lord. The Lord has attached certain specific blessings along with the fear of the Lord. When he gives the fear of the Lord, he gives a whole lot of other things as well. In fact, one writer said, there is probably not one description of the people of God in the Bible to which so many blessings are attached as the fear of the Lord. And we're going to see a number of those. So let's go back and just for a moment, if we would. Let's review this that we've covered so far. We've mainly looked at the first 2 points, and primarily really the first one. But the nature of this fear of the Lord. Now we know, brethren, the Bible tells us that there are different kinds of fear in the world. There are different kinds of fear. There's the, as we said before, the fear of suffering and the fear of evil. If you'll turn with me for a moment and look at this. Turn over if you would and let's look together at the book of Revelation, chapter 2, I believe it is, and verse 10. There we see a particular kind of fear. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There's the fear of suffering. And now what that fear of there, brother, is just kind of the dread of suffering. The dread of the pain. That's what that's talking about. Fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. For the people of God, here is an encouragement that, brethren, while we're not going to be without suffering in this life, we don't have to just be constantly under the dread of this suffering. If you go over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, there's another kind of fear here. We talked about this, and we see this all around us increasingly so. He said, but whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Person, all they have to do, you look at this situation recently, this man killed his kids and blowed up his house. You look at a situation where people are abducted and we don't find them until years later. I mean, here, what I see about the situation just this past week where they discovered people, two women's bodies had been buried and they killed 2 decades ago or 3 decades ago. We read about those kind of things. We see what's going on in Syria. We see what's going on in other parts of the nation. And we see the evil and we see the suffering and we fear those things. We dread those things. We don't want those things in our lives. So the Bible recognizes the dread or the fear of evil, and the dread or the fear of suffering. And there's other kinds of fear as well. Paul talked about his own fears. I don't know if you remember that or not, but Paul talked about the things that he was afraid of. If you go over in the book of Corinthians, you'll look at that. You'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Paul talks about when he went to Corinth, what he was faced with. He said this, he says, He said his inward affliction, his inward affection is more abundant towards you whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you had received him, with fear and trembling. At other times Paul talks about in verse 5, he said, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Our flesh had no rest. He said, we were troubled on every side. He said, without were fightings, and within were fears. Paul was faced with different kinds of fear. The fear of evil, fear of suffering, the fear of torture, the fear of capture, fear of punishment. Without were fightings, within were fears. There are different kinds of fears that we could talk about. There's also, brethren, the fear of the unknown, the fear of the approaching future. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in the book of Luke, chapter 21. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed this fact. And here's what he said. Book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 26. He said, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of nations. And on the earth, distress of nations, he said, with perplexity. He said, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for seeing those things, he said, that are coming upon the earth. And brethren, any time we've got situations where nations are in upheaval, you've got, for instance, the fear of Iran developing a nuclear weapon and what it might mean to the Middle East and what it might mean about drawing us into another international conflict and what it's going to mean to Israel. Men's hearts failing them for fear, anticipating those things that might be coming upon the earth. These are all what we might call natural fears. The fear of suffering, the fear of evil, the fear of punishment, the fearfulness of not knowing, the unknown of what might be coming on the earth. Those are natural fears. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. None of those. But they are recognizable fears that the Bible talks about. David, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. David talked about his fear. This poor man cried and the Lord saved him or delivered him from all of his fears. And so, brethren, you go through the Bible, you'll find some of the greatest men in the Bible had these external, natural fears. Abraham, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham was afraid. Isaac was afraid. Jacob was afraid. On down through the Scriptures, Daniel was afraid. And so, brethren, it's not without a fact that we need to recognize, if we're going to know the nature of the fear that's talked about in Psalms 130 verse 4, we're going to have to distinguish it from these other kinds of fears. Even the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them walking on the water, be not afraid, it is I, because they thought they'd seen an apparition or a ghost or a specter. They were afraid, just a natural fear. But brethren, what kind of fear are we talking about here? This, brethren, is the fear of the Lord. Not a fear of man. And there is, brethren, if you want to take time to look this up, there is a proper regard for men. There is a proper respect. There is a proper fear of man. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, render therefore unto all their dues. He said, tribute to whom tribute is due. He said, custom to whom custom is due. And fear to whom fear is due. Reverence to whom reverence is due. Proper regard to whom proper regard should be shown. We're to have a fear of magistrates. That is to say, those people, brethren, who hold political power, political positions, magistrates of any kind, whether it's local, whether it's state, whether it's federal, they are have a proper regard from Christians. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 21, says the scripture says this, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Fear the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Now, that's not to say that the fear we have for the Lord is the same fear we have for the king, for they're not the same, but they are similar in that it's showing a proper regard and a proper respect for those in authority. Now, if you take that Proverbs 24, verse 21, you'll see that that's mentioned in a number of places. We won't even take time to run them down, but if you'll just follow the references given, your cross-reference, you'll see that we're called to recognize magistrates. We're also called to recognize our parents. Children are supposed to show a proper fear or a proper regard for their parents. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, if you go to chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor or respect or have a proper fear for thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, if you want to know how I know that that's fear, cross-reference that to Leviticus 19, verse 13, and you'll see that carried out. But even more so, the Lord uses that fear that we have of our earthly fathers as an argument for showing him proper fear. Did you know that? He uses that fact that we ought to have a fear for our fathers as an argument to induce us to have a proper regard to him. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, talking about the chastisement and affliction with which the children of God suffer. He says this. He said, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence or fear. Should we not much rather be in subjection or in fear under the Father of spirits and live? For if our earthly fathers verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure or at their own discretion, he does it for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness." And so here's an argument then for us to show a proper fear of God. And so, brethren, there is a proper fear of man. But again, it's the fear of the Lord that we want to talk about. And this fear of the Lord is mentioned over and over and over in Scripture. Like, for instance, in Psalms 19, verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." In the book of Psalms, chapter 25, verse 14, we'll come back to this, Lord willing. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Unto them he will show his covenant. That's one of the blessings that accrue, brethren, that accompany the fear of the Lord. Now look at that. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalms 25, verse 14. How about this? Psalms 31, verse 19 and 20. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man, and thou shalt keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues." Those are some of the blessings that accrue. How about this? In Psalms 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. He will deliver their soul from death, and he will keep them alive in famine." This is just some of the things. So the fear of the Lord, this is the nature of what we're talking about. Now, to be more specific about this, brethren, let me go on to say some other things. We divided these up. I don't know if you remember us talking about this or not. But we divided up, when you get to talking about the fear of the Lord, we said we ought to distinguish it from these kinds. First of all, the fear of the Lord is not a superstitious fear. A superstitious dread or fear. This was the kind of fear that existed in the book in the city of Athens. If you turn over to the book of Acts chapter 17, look at what Paul said when he went to the city of Athens. In the 22nd verse, he made this statement to the people. "When Paul was with them waited at Athens," this is verse 16, "his spirit was stirred within him, for he saw the city wholly given to idolatry," city of Athens. "And therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'Well, what will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus and said unto him, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or hear some new thing.' And then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, he said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are very superstitious. Very superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" In other words, Paul said to these people, "I recognize you have a fear. It's a superstitious fear. It's brought about by the unknown. So it's brought about by carnal fears in your own heart about the things you don't know or the things you anticipate might happen to you. It is a superstitious fear, and it usually goes along with the ideas of false deities and demons." And by the way, if anybody's ever studied into the deities of the Greeks or the Romans, you just study about Jove and Jupiter sometime and see what kind of gods they are. No wonder they were full of fears. But the point is, brethren, there is a superstitious fear, and that's not what we're talking about. There's also a superficial or an external fear. That is, an external fear where we act like we fear the Lord. I won't take time, but if you go back to 2 Kings 17:33, when the people of Samaria were taken away and captured by the Assyrians, various things happened that caused the Assyrians trouble, and various things happened in the land that caused trouble. And so some of the counselors told the king, what we need to do is reestablish their religion so that we can better control the people and so that these plagues won't be upon them. So they, the Assyrians, commissioned priests to go back to Samaria and teach them the religion of the Jews. Well, it says after they had been trained for a while under these Assyrian-appointed priests, they feared God. They feared the Lord, rather, and served other gods. They had this external fear of the Lord. They went through the motions of worshiping Jehovah, but they didn't really, because they actually feared other gods, strange gods. So this is external worship. Now what that reminds me of, this superficial fear, is a whole lot like the hypocritical fear. Those two things right there are so close together. In fact, sometimes they can't be discriminated between the two. The superficial is external fear, but then that selfish fear where we serve God in order to earn something. The hypocritical fear. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 15 when he said, "These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." It's all external, and they do it for a show. They do it for an external show among men, and therefore they have their rewards. So you've got a superstitious fear, which is not what we're talking about. You have a superficial fear, which is not what we're talking about. You have a selfish fear where you serve God in order to earn something, to merit something. That's not what we're talking about. But then you also have, brethren, a servile, slavish fear, where we serve God for what we're afraid will happen to us if we don't. That's a slavish fear. Now, brethren, that also is talked about in the Bible, and we've talked about it some already. But what it basically means, brethren, is that men serve God because of what they're afraid of will happen to them if they don't. A servile, slavish fear. It's exactly like a slave would serve his master because he's afraid of being punished. Well, brethren, that kind of fear is not the kind of fear we're talking about at all. Because it's completely devoid, completely devoid. Well, let me put it this way. It's wrong both by addition and by omission. It's wrong because of what it is, and it's wrong because of what it lacks. It's wrong because it's based on carnal thinking and carnal reasoning, and it's wrong because it lacks the work of the Spirit of God and the love of God. Because the true fear of the Lord is a reverential love for God because of His love for us. That's in fact what it is. So this servile fear, whereby we serve God in order not to be punished, this arises from several things. It arises, brethren, from the sense of guilt without a perception of pardon. Let me say that again. This serving God for fear of what will happen to us if we don't arises when we have a fear of punishment. We have a guilt, a sense of our guilt, but we don't have a clear perception of pardon. Now, this is exactly what you see in Adam. When Adam first sinned, what did he do? He quit having communion with God. He quit walking with God and talking to God, and went out and made himself fig leaf aprons to cover his nakedness, and then went out and hid himself in the garden. And when God came to him in Genesis 3:10, said, "Adam, what art thou?" He said, "I heard thee and I was afraid because," he said, "I had sinned against thee." To be more specific, if you turn back, let's just read that verse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. You can see for yourself what Adam said about the situation. He said this. He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I was afraid. That fear there, brethren, that sense of guilt that arises, brethren, from our known guilt, guiltiness of disobeying God, sins of commission or omission, we have a sense of our guilt and it causes us to be afraid of being punished. Now, brethren, that sense of guilt can also arise not only from a sense of sin, but a sense of sin best arises from a knowledge of the law. The more we know about the law of God, the more we know about the authority of God, the more we know about what God requires of us, the greater, brethren, we'll have a sense of our guilt. Now listen, the Scripture says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. We come to know our sin clearly as we know what God requires of us. Well, when you have a knowledge of the law, you're going to have a knowledge of your guilt, and you're going to have a fear then, brethren, of that condemnation. And if you don't have a clear sense of pardon, then, brethren, you're just left with a sense of guilt and a sense of condemnation. Now, Romans 4 says this. Romans 4 says, the law worketh wrath. The law by itself worketh wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The more we know about the law of God, the more we're going to be aware of being under the wrath of God. And that's why Paul said, when he was talking about the law in the Corinthian letter, he said, brethren, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the law is a letter only. The law is a ministry of condemnation. The law is a ministry of death. It works death. It works guilt. It works wrath. Gives us a sense of wrath. But the law gives us no sense of pardon. It doesn't teach us anything about mercy or about forgiveness. So when a man, brethren, is under a sense of guilt and under a sense of the law, and the law is working wrath in his conscience, well, that's when you come down to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 30. That's when you see the anger of the Lord, brethren, smokes against us because all of his curses lie upon us. That is to say, we come under a sense of lying under the curse of God and we see no reprieve. Now that all works, this slavish fear whereby men operate a lot of time. But again, brethren, that's not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about the fear of the Lord, of which we said a while ago, that's clean in the soul. Now, without going any further, let me say some things about this fear. Sometimes the word fear, like we're talking about it in the good sense, the fear of the Lord. There is forgiveness with thee, thou mayest be feared. Sometimes that word fear stands for or is used to represent the whole worship of God. Can I say that? Sometimes the word fear means the whole worship of God. It makes not only what you do inwardly in your soul, but it also means what you do outwardly in your life. It not only has to do with your individual private devotions, it has to do with your public worship. All the worship of God. And so we read in the scriptures how that, brethren, the fear of the Lord is sometimes, the whole thing is just encapsulated and summarized by the word fear. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Psalms, chapter 89, verse 7. Psalms 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Now that means the whole worship of God. In our singing, God is to be feared. In our praying, God is to be feared. In our preaching, God is to be feared. In everything we do. And it's in the assembly of the saints. So this is particularly talking about the worship of God corporately as a group of children of God gathered together, as a community, as an assembly, as a church. Sometimes the word fear makes reference to the whole of the worship of God. But how about this? Sometimes the word fear means the manner. Sometimes it's used to refer to the manner in which we worship God. Turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship. This has to do with the manner in which we worship, with a reverential regard and love for God that springs out of his love for us. That's how we will worship. That's the manner of how we worship. Now, I might even go on to say this. The wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he would summarize everything about the worship of God, here's how he summarized it. Book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And let's look at this passage of scripture. He's going to summarize the whole of the worship of God. And he's going to divide it into two parts. I mean, this is everything. This is internally and privately. This is externally and publicly. This is what we do in the worship of God. Really, it can be summarized in these two things. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear, he said, God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It doesn't make any difference whether you talk about what you do privately, what you do in your family, what you do on the job, what you do in the house of God. It all can be summarized in this one thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, notice in that though, there are two parts. There is actually the internal and then the external. Fear God, that's what we do in our souls. That's internally. And then keep his commandments. That's what we do externally. But also notice that you can't have the one without the other. There can't be any keeping his commandments properly unless you, first of all, fear God inwardly. If we don't have a work of God done of grace in our souls, we don't have the love of God. We don't have faith in God. We don't have the wisdom which is from above. We don't have hope. We don't have patience. We don't have long. If there's not a work of grace in your soul, how can you keep the commandments? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How do you keep the commandments, brethren, if we serve God? How? He said, if any man love me and keep my commandments. You got to have the love of God to go along with keeping his commandments. What I'm simply saying is, the word fear is sometimes used for all the worship of God. Sometimes it's for the manner in which we worship. Sometimes it deals with the external, or with the internal aspect of worship. And sometimes it has to do with the external. So the word fear then, and when we talk about the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, the nature of that thing is extensive and it needs to be studied and thought about. We cannot assume when we come to one of these passages of Scripture that we know exactly what it's talking about. We're going to have to look at it closely. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's true, first of all, inwardly. But then, of course, therefore it's true externally. Because unless you're taught to fear inwardly, you won't fear God externally in your behavior. So, let's go back now and talk about this. What are the causes? What's the origin and causes of this? Well, brethren, this fear of God is not of man. I can tell you where it didn't come from. It didn't come from man. Because if you read the Scripture right from the beginning, Paul summarized it like this in Romans 3:18. He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Remember that long litany of things he talks about that's wrong with man? And you read the third chapter of the book of Romans, and he lays a great list of things here that are wrong in men naturally. There's none righteous, no, not one, 3:10. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, 3:11. And he just goes right on down through there until he comes to 18, and he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this fear of God we're talking about in Psalms 130 verse 4 is not of man. It's neither of man nor by man. It cannot come any way. So therefore, brethren, we read in the Scriptures that when Abraham, for instance, went into the land of Gerar, he looked around and he saw the people there and how they lived, and what did he say? He said, I saw that there is no fear of God in this place. Because of what they said, because of what they did, because of how they worshiped false gods, because of their manner of living, Abraham saw there was no fear of God in there. Well, what's true there in Gerar is true of the whole world. By nature, men don't have this fear of God. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from God himself. It is, first of all, a gift of grace and a gift of the everlasting covenant. This is why we have tried to point out, brethren, everything. Remember, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. There is not anything that a child of God ever has that's worth having spiritually or temporally, but is not wrapped up in and encapsulated, summarized, stored up, treasured in the covenant of grace. Well, this fear of the Lord that has all these things in it, that's what we read, brethren. Turn, if you will, and look with me in the book of Jeremiah. Just we'll cut right through a bunch of these others. There's passages in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 49, but I'm Jeremiah 31. But I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Here's what he says. I'll just go to verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be. Not might be, not hopefully. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart, and I will give them one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And he said that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Where do we get the fear of the Lord? God said, I will put my fear in their hearts. Now that, brethren, is an explanation of what he's talking about in Psalms 130. There is forgiveness with thee that men may fear thee. And how does that happen? I will give them a heart to know me. I reveal myself to them. I reveal their sin to them. I reveal Jesus Christ to them. I'll put my spirit within them. And brethren, I'll put my fear in them. Its original cause stems from God himself, but it stems from the covenant of grace. And this is one of those passages that teach that. I am reminded there of a passage over in Psalms 31. This is basically what he says right here. This refers back to what we were mentioning a minute ago, Psalms 31. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Yea, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. God has laid up these good things that the saints need, that his people must have to be saved and to be preserved and to be given grace here and glory hereafter. That's all laid up for us in the covenant of grace. Oh, he says, how great is thy goodness. It reminds me of what Paul said when he considered that. He said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the stuff he's talking about in the covenant of grace. That's where this fear comes from, the covenant of grace. How then, having planned it and prepared it and wrought it and set it up, how does it get from there into here? He said, if you'll turn and look at another passage, pardon me just a minute, book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Thus the mighty council ran. Almighty love arrest that man. You know what I mean? Here's what I mean. Verse 23. I will sanctify my name, my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Look at that. I will take you from among the heathen. And there's no way for you to seek me out. Knowing wherever we would be born, knowing whatever circumstances we would be raised, knowing our fathers and our mothers back through all the generations, yet having marked us in the forehead of the man with an ink horn, having written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, he said, you be sure, I will take you from among the heathen. I will gather you unto myself. And how's he going to do that? He said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? Yea, he said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away from you the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and you shall do them. What's up there is going to come down here, yea, here, if we belong to him. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And in doing that, I'm going to write my law in your inward parts. And I will put my fear within you so that you will not depart from me. That's what it is. It's the work of the Spirit of God, brethren, the God applying salvation to his people. It's provided in the covenant of grace. It's begun in regeneration and the work of the Spirit. To be more particular, if you go back and read what we studied before in Romans 8:18. We receive, because we are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts that makes us recognize him as our Father, and we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:4-6. Brethren, we no longer are given to the spirit of fear to bondage, or the spirit of bondage to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we recognize him as our Father. So this is how this up there comes down here, and he gives us a new heart and a new spirit, which is the Spirit of God. Now, how else is that done? He not only gives us, brethren, a new spirit, but he does what? Well, the Scripture says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, before we were born again, before we received his Spirit, before, brethren, he wrought his law in the inward parts, before we were made to know God, we were without knowledge. Now, we won't take time. We've gone through this before many, many times. But you remember, brethren, how we studied how that at that time you were without Christ. Remember that? Ephesians chapter 2. He has a great litany of things of what we were. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. That's what we were. He says, remember in times past, ye being Gentiles in the flesh, and you were called uncircumcision by the Jews. At that time, you were without Christ. He said, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. He said, you had no hope and were without God in the world. That's what we were by nature until he said, I'm going to gather you from the heathen. You were among the heathen. You were among the Gentiles, but I'm going to gather you. And brother, what happens when that when he happens, when he sends the Spirit? Here's what happens in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. He said, God hath abounded toward us in chapter 1, verse 8. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He begins to reveal to us what we did not know. Is that what 2 Corinthians 4 says? God, who has shined in the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit begins to write these things and reveal these things to us. And that's what Jesus said in John. He said, it's expedient if I go away. If I go not away, the Spirit of God cannot come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And he will do what? He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will do his job. He abounds to us in wisdom and knowledge. That's what he means when he says in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. This is how the fear of the Lord begins in our hearts, brethren, by this process. God, the origin and the cause of that, brethren, is the covenant promises, the grace of God, the Spirit of God, regeneration, the work of grace in the soul. These are things that happen. And when this happens to a man, brethren, he cannot be the same as he was before. He will not be the same as he was before. And so, brethren, the causes, where does this fear of God come from? There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, we might go on to say some other things about this. This fear of God is always accompanied with faith. God doesn't just give you the fear of the Lord, but this fear of God, this proper reverence and regard for God, goes along with faith and love. It goes along with humility and confidence in Christ, but no confidence in ourselves. How do I know those things? Well, listen to this. It goes along with faith. Did it not say concerning Job that Job was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil? He feared God. But what did it say about that Job? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Trust him. Those that fear the Lord, trust him. That's what it says about Job. You know, it says that about Job there, but it also says it, brethren, in the book of Psalms. Go back with me just for a moment and look at this. He says, oh, how great is thy goodness to them. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. God has laid up goodness for them that fear thee. Now, the second clause in that statement says this, which thou hast wrought for them, which trust in thee, he said, before the sons of men. Those two clauses explain each other. The latter explains the former. The goodness that he's laid up is that which he has wrought. Those that fear him are those that trusted him before the sons of men. To fear him is to trust him. There's no such thing as having a fear of God without faith in God. How do you fear or have a reverential, proper regard, have godly fear for one you don't believe in? No, they go hand in hand, brethren. And so there are many other things that go along with it. But faith goes along with this fear. Not only that, but how about this? Joy goes along with this fear. If we had time to look at these verses, there's so many of them that talk about how that joy goes along with fear as well. Turn back and look, for instance, in Psalms 2, I believe it is, verse 11. One of the first ones that talks about this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Or, where Paul says in the Philippian letter, that's Psalms 2:11. In the Philippian letter, chapter 2, you remember verses 12 and 13, he says, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling, right? That is, those of you in the Philippian church who are saved, who are abounding in knowledge and love and so forth, He said, work out your own salvation. That is, work it out, live it out, carry it on before the eyes of men with fear and trembling. And he goes on to say to those same people, he said, we are them who do what? He said, we are them who worship God in the Spirit who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Those who work out their faith, their salvation with fear and trembling with fear, they are the ones who do what? They worship God. They are the ones who do what? They not only worship God in the Spirit, but they rejoice. Those who work out their salvation with fear and trembling rejoice in Jesus Christ. Joy goes along with fear. But then notice that other part too. When he said, we worship God in the Spirit, this is Philippians 3:3, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, we have no confidence in the flesh. One of the most outstanding marks of a man who's not been taught as he ought to be taught is pride and self-confidence. Pride and self-confidence, brethren, are the most outstanding marks of our natural depravity. But we are him who worship God in the Spirit. We are those who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. So, brethren, humility goes along with fear. Joy goes along with fear. Faith goes along with fear. These are things that are the natural accompaniments of this. Now, we might go on to say, if you look at fear, like in the sense of the worship of God, all the things there is to worship, how to pray, how to preach, how to study, how to serve, how to believe, you know, how to witness, if you think about how to come and how to be baptized, how to observe the Lord's Supper, if you think about all these things, you'll find out that this fear of the Lord is something that must be learned. From that perspective, knowing what to do and how to serve the Lord, how to worship Him, that has to be learned. It has to be studied from the Scriptures. On the other hand, as a grace, it's something that must be prayed for. That's right. We pray. Pray that the Lord, Lord, that the Lord would unite our hearts to fear Him. Gather up all the fragments and feelings and emotions and cause our heart to fear Thee and concentrate upon Thee as it should. Or, more particularly, if you go back to the book of Proverbs and read that second chapter, the book of Proverbs chapter 2, where he talks about this very thing. He says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and so that thou apply thy heart unto understanding, if thou criest after knowledge, if thou liftest up thy voice for understanding," in other words, if you pray and cry for these things and lift up your voice, "if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." It's something that must be prayed for as well as learned. The fear of the Lord. And so, brethren, you can see then, and I might even go on one more thing to say, continual discoveries, additional displays, additional manifestations of God's goodness and love and mercy toward us also helps foster our fear. Let me say that again. Additional discoveries, additional displays, God coming to us not just once, but over and over again through our life, God opening up the Scriptures to us, God, if you will, walking beside us and communing with us, those additional manifestations of His love and grace, they foster more and more fear of God. How do I know that? Because our text teaches us that. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And the more we learn about that forgiveness, the more the Lord will be feared. Now, so much then we've covered the nature and the causes. If you'll bear with me just a few more minutes, I want to say something, brethren, about the blessings that go along with this. We just start. And this is something I've tried to think on this week as best I could. The blessings that accompany the fear of the Lord. There is probably, as one writer said, no description given of the people of God that is accompanied with so many blessings as the one that accompanies the fear of the Lord. Now, what I mean by that is, if you look at all the ways that God describes His children, believers, children, sons, those who trust in Him before the sons of men, if you look at all the fear of the Lord seems to be the one most common and the one that is accompanied with so many blessings. Now, I'll just begin, first of all, with this one. He said, "Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." All these good things that God, both temporal and spiritual. There have been many people, brethren, that I've discussed this point with. A lot of people would like to relegate all God's mercies just to spiritual things. That is the most important. Absolutely the most essential. But God also blesses His people with temporal mercies. And so you can read about these in the Scriptures, brethren, over and over again. If you look, for instance, in Psalms chapter 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly before Him." Or if you turn over to Psalms 111, you can see the same thing. He talks about in Psalms 111, "He hath given meat unto them that fear Him, for He will ever be mindful of His covenant." That's Psalms 111, verse 5. Meat to them that fear Him. Now, I believe that's spiritual meat, spiritual food, but it's also physical food. Elijah is a testimony of that when the ravens fed him. The widow with the cruse of oil that was gone out, she was a testimony of that. Brother, we could go on and on and talk about other cases. But let me just say this. He does this because He's ever mindful of His covenant, but He does it for them that fear Him. In Psalms 115, listen to this. Verse 9. "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." He covers all of Israel. He covers the ministers of Israel, that is the sons of Aaron. He covers all of Israel and says, "Ye that fear the Lord, He is your help." And why is that? For in verse 12, "The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Israel, of Aaron. And He will bless them that fear Him, both small and great." The blessings, brethren. Now, I'm just going to stop and say this. What is the house of God for? What is the church of God for? Is our job in the house of God primarily to be a social active work? Are we primarily here to be socially active? Are we here to feed the poor? Are we here to clothe the naked? Are we here to help the sick? Is that our primary function? What is our primary function? Is our primary function outward evangelism to see how many people we can gather in one spot? Is our primary job to see how much we can grow? This is something I have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with. What are we doing here after 30 years? What are we here for? Listen to this passage. Over in the book of Psalms 25. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant." The secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is that the men of this world don't see the works of God. They don't see God. They don't regard His works. They don't consider Him. It's all external. But with the people of God, it's first of all internal. Now, "the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him," Psalms 25, 14. "The secret of the Lord, them that fear Him, He will show them His covenant." He will show them the fact that there is a covenant. He will show them the promises of the covenant. He will show them the mediator of the covenant. He will show them how that they have a part in that covenant, and how that they shall receive the blessings of that covenant, and how that everything they have comes out of that covenant. He will show that to them. Is that not what Jesus said the Spirit would do? But how does that happen? Turn back with me. I want to just consider one passage of Scripture, and then we'll jump to the New Testament. That'll be it. In the book of Exodus chapter 20. Here's something that I've often thought about. I'd like to preach on this one of these days when we have more time. But just listen to this. God is telling Moses how to set up the house of worship. The house of worship. "Lord said to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." Remember how the people saw the lightnings and the thunder and they were afraid of His voice and said, "Don't let God speak to us, you speak to God for us." Remember? Well, the Lord said, "Moses, you go down and tell them, you've seen me, how I've talked with you from heaven. You, the people of God, shall not make with me any gods of silver. Neither shall you make gods of gold. But to worship me, a simple altar of earth shalt thou make unto me." An altar of earth. "And thou shalt sacrifice thereupon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen." This is the way it was originally set up in the tabernacle. And even before that. Now listen to this statement. "And in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. That, brethren, is the essence of the worship of God in the house of God. If we're not about that right there, then nothing else matters. What does it matter if we have a house so large, brethren, it looks like a football field, and it's full of thousands of people, and they don't know who God is, they don't know who Christ is, or, better yet, you have as many different opinions as you have people. But you have a great number of people to come together, and you raise a great amount of money, and you do all these religious things. If you don't have this right here, a place where God records His name, He ain't going to be there. He said, in the place where I record my name, I will come to thee. If He doesn't come here when we meet, Bill Lee ain't going to do you no good. No preacher's going to do you any good. No facilities are going to do you any good. No amount of internet programs are going to do you any good. Doesn't mean it's how big your offering is. It's just exactly like Moses said to God when he entered the promised land. If thou goest not up with us, then send us not up hence. Or as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In the place where I record my name, where my name and my nature and my work and my covenant and salvation by sovereign discriminating grace is preached, where the proper ordinances that I have instituted are administered, there where I record my name, I will come to thee. Our uppermost concern ought to be whether or not His name's recorded here. And then secondly, we ought to be able to tell that by whether or not He comes to us. It's not about what we think. The evidence of Him recording His name with us is going to be whether or not He comes to us. Let me show you something else to confirm that. Skip over just to a couple of passages in John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, when Jesus had been talking about the Holy Spirit, He said in verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, you shall live also. And at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me, now listen to this, shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Stop. Now, is he saying there that if we love God on our own, and if we keep his commandments on our own, then we're going to meritoriously earn the fact that he's going to come to us, and he's therefore going to begin to love us? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. That's salvation by works. So rethink it. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. If the Father's not going to begin to love us then, the Father's just going to give us greater displays and greater evidences and manifestations of the fact that he already loves us, because we wouldn't have loved him previously if he hadn't first loved us. But as we love him and manifest that by keeping his commandments, he comes to us, he manifests himself unto us. And Judas, that is Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, said, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make up our abode with him. Or if you want one that summarizes it, I think, in the sweetest possible terms, go back and read verse 18. And then be sure and read your notes in the margins of this. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Now you know what that word comfortless means? I will not leave you orphans. I will come unto you. Think about what we read in Exodus. Where my name is recorded, I will come to thee, and I will bless thee. The coming begins when he sends his Spirit into our hearts. The coming begins when he gives us faith and manifests himself to us. But the coming for the people of God is to continue. And we're not to be satisfied with just going to church and going through the motions. We ought to want what the world cannot see. We ought to want what the world cannot know. We ought to want God to come to us and meet with us. And then what did he say in Exodus? I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. How will we know that when that happens? Well, brethren, there's a way we can know what it is for God to come to us. But here's one. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. An orphan is a little child whose parents are dead. He anticipated his apostles would be just like that. He had been like a father in the midst of a large family of children who felt happy and content and protected and provided for as long as he was in their midst. But he knew that when he left, what their fears would be. He said, fear not. I will not leave you orphans. You will not be like without a father. An orphan has no parents. They're dead. An orphan is alone. Jesus said, I will not leave you alone. I will come unto you. An orphan has no one to give him proper instructions. No father or mother. The two hearts that love him best and loved him first are no longer there to provide that. There'll be no crying out or seeking counsel from father. The eyes that stared out over the family be closed in darkness. The loving mother upon whose bosom we first lay, no longer there. The child who sees the grave, parents can only be filled with grief. But Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. You will not be without parents. You will not be without a counselor or a guide. Before, brother, an orphan is one who has no longer enjoys someone who provided food and nourishment and care and a house and a roof over their heads and a house living in comfort or whatever it might be. At least the joy that comes from the nurture of a home. An orphan is one who is alone and desolate and discomforted and without that. Jesus said, it shall not be so without you. I mean, it shall not be so with you, for I will not leave you orphans, but I will provide you an instructor who will guide you and teach you and take the things of Christ and show them unto you. And you need not worry about whether or not you shall have anything to eat. For he gives those who fear them, he gives them their meat because he is mindful of his covenant. Brethren, I will not leave you orphans. And even more so, an orphan has no one anymore to defend him. A child might say to his older brother, I'm going to tell mother on you. Or I'm going to tell daddy on you. No more running to daddy or mother because there's no mother or daddy to run to. No one to defend them or defend their cause in the lower courts. But it shall not be so with the people of God. For I will not leave you orphans. I will come unto you. The distance between us and him shall be removed. The evil shall be averted, for I will not leave you orphans. I will come unto you. The distance between us and him has been removed. Honor has been conferred. I will come unto you and make my abode with you. Knowledge shall be imparted. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. And all their needs shall be provided for, because if you have him, listen. Some things can't be recompensed. No matter how many candles or lights or lamps we light, it will remain perpetual darkness without the sun. No matter how large, how earnest, how zealous the circle of friends may be, the widow who has lost her husband will remain a widow still. Brethren, it will not be so with the Lord Jesus Christ, people. For he's given us the very thing that provides everything we need. if we have the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. If he who is our husband and the friend that sticketh closer than a brother says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, we don't need any more promises. It's fully sufficient to meet all our needs. So I ask you today, brethren, I said all that to say this. This is just one of the blessings that accompany those that fear him. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him from the beginning of the year even to the end thereof. Think about it. The eye of the Lord. The eye of his providence. The eye of his goodness. The eye of his grace. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and them that hope in his mercy. We are the objects of his divine pleasure if we fear him. And on, brethren, we could go. The blessings. We've just begun to look at this topic. The blessings of those that fear him. And this one is, he will come to us. Let us not be satisfied in our daily prayers if he does not come to us. Let us not be satisfied with just reading this book if he does not come to us. And if we don't have a church where he comes and meets with us, and then notice that last statement of Exodus 20:24. He said, wherever I record my name, and by the way, who builds the house? Who starts the churches? Who gathers them together? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Well, wherever I record my name, when he gathers a bunch of motley crew together like us from all the different walks and brings us together from all the places we've been scattered and unites our heart to fear his name, wherever I record my name, and not just giving us something to preach, but giving us the everlasting gospel of the distinguishing doctrines of grace and the everlasting covenant, wherever I record my name, I will come to thee. I will meet with thee, and I will bless thee. Let us not be satisfied from week to week without having God to come here and meet with us. If, brethren, that happens in a church of Jesus Christ anywhere, the world knoweth it not. It was but a badger skin tent dwelling in the Sinai. Karnak and Memphis and Thebes and Nineveh and Babylon were filled and littered with glorious temples. But God was not there except in an omnipresent providential way. Not there to bless, not there to save, but there because he's everywhere. But in the badger skin tent in the wilderness, or with the hearts of the people of God, I will come to thee and I will bless thee. And brethren, know this, wherever you may be, if you're a child of God, he has taken up his abode with you, in you. Jesus said, I will be in you, you in me, that we may be one as our Father is one. Christ is going to come to indwell us, not just the church, but us individually. Never be satisfied in your personal devotions just having a religion. This God that we believe in, brethren, is real God who saves people with real salvation. Let us then seek that our meetings might have God come and meet with us and bless us. Then, brethren, we'll have an indication that we have one of the blessings that accompany the fear of the Lord. And those who have the fear of the Lord, first of all, had forgiveness of sins. May it be so for Jesus Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee and we bless thee, Lord, for thy mercies. Take our stumbling words, Lord, if you be pleased. That which is an error, keep from thy people. That, Lord, which is according to the truth, we pray you bless them. Bless them with that. Encourage their hearts. Help us all to cast ourselves more confidently, Lord, upon you and trust in your mercies. Do come, Lord, as you have said. If we preach the doctrines of grace, then, O God, we pray you'll come and meet with us. And you'll bless us and manifest thyself unto us, and not as you manifest yourself unto the world. We pray, O God, that it might be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.